we'll turn this afternoon to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, whom men of blood depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. We thank your Father once again for your word, and we recognize the need for your Holy Spirit to be our guide, to help both preacher and hearers alike. Thanks, Lord, for what you are going to do. We pray that we would not only hear, but we would do your will. To the glory of your name. Amen. What you and I understand about God is most crucial, is most critical to biblical faith. And here in Psalm 139, we find some of the most profound declarations concerning the power, concerning the activity of God, underscoring for us his marvelous uniqueness. Indeed, there is none other like him. And the clear, evident theme of this psalm is the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God. That is to say, that God is all-knowing, that he's everywhere present, and he is all-powerful. And we want to capture these three headings, these three ways of putting it, under three simple headings. One, we want to look at God's unbounded knowledge, verses 1 through 6. We want to consider his universal presence in verses 7 through 12. And then we want to look at his unparalleled creativity in verses 13 through 18. His unbounded knowledge, his universal presence, and his unparalleled creativity. First of all, God's unbounded knowledge. God's knowledge has no limits. There's no end to his knowledge. He knows us way more than we know ourselves. In fact, he knows us more than those closest to us know us. He knows us greater than our friends or any family member know us. He knows us through and through. And the psalmist brings out this idea in various ways. First of all, verses 1 to 3, he suggests there that God knows the totality of our lives. He knows the totality of our lives. In other words, everything there is to know about us, God knows. So we read in verse 1, the psalmist declares there, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And the word that's used there for search in the Hebrew speaks of a thorough, invasive investigation with the implication of accurate and precise determination. It is invasive, it is incisive, and it is accurate, it is precise. But this is not to say that God literally searches us in order to know about us. The fact of the matter is, this is just a way of speaking to accommodate our human finite way of thinking. The fact is, God doesn't have to do a research on us. He does not have to search us. God knows everything about us through and through. Indeed, the Word of God tells us all our lives are naked and open before the one with whom we have to do. He knows us infinitely better than a scholar who knows his books. Infinitely better than a professional who knows his area of expertise. He knows us better than a manufacturer knows his products. The psalmist makes a point that he is fully cognizant of our every routine day-to-day activities, even those we are not even aware of. If I were to ask you this afternoon, how many sips of water have you taken this morning? You might be able to tell me, well, if you had several glasses, maybe one, two glasses, but you would not be able to tell me, I'm sure, 99% sure, you could not tell me how many actual sips of water you took this morning. Similarly, you could not say how many times you breathed in and out. You could not tell me how often, perhaps you could, but chances are you might not be able to tell me how many times you got up, you sat down, you got up, and so on and so forth. And here's what the psalmist says, looking at verses 2 and 3, to show here how the psalmist knows every little detail of our lives. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Technology today makes us feel very, very scared, very vulnerable. We feel that our lives are being invaded. I was mentioning some time ago, we were coming from a restaurant, and when we reached home, the particular restaurant, we were asked to rate it. Now, that's kind of scary. Those of you who use Google browser, you know, you can go into a certain part of Google, and Google is able to track everywhere you have been, right? That is very scary. But consider this, the God with whom you and I have to do knows precisely every little detail about our lives. And I say to you that that is as scary as it is comforting. God knows the totality of our lives. But secondly, notice from our passage that God knows the thoughts of our minds. Verses 2b and 4, here's what he says. "You discern my thoughts from afar off. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." That word "behold" carries the idea of look with amazement. In other words, it is cause for wonder, it is cause for awe, the fact that God knows us so thoroughly that he knows our thoughts, he knows the thoughts of our minds. Even before we express a thought, God knows precisely what we are thinking. And I find this particularly comforting, especially when it comes to the matter of prayer, because sometimes you will find, as I will find, that it is not the easiest thing to bring our thoughts together, to express our thoughts, to talk to God. Sometimes it can be a struggle. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us how that the Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities. And it says he goes before the throne of God, and what happens? He who knows the mind of the Spirit knows exactly what we are praying for, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And just to think that even when we have something to order, even before we formulate it, God knows precisely what we want to say. He knows our words even before we express them. Every thought we have ever entertained, whether good or bad, God has absolute perfect knowledge of those thoughts. He knows the motivations. He knows the purposes. He knows the intentions of our hearts, even when we ourselves are not conscious of them. As someone has said, God knows not merely the spoken word which men can hear, but its true meaning and the secret thoughts which prompt its utterance. So we have the idea there in those verses 1 through 6, of God's unbounded knowledge. Time will not permit for us to develop that idea more, but suffice it to say, God knows us through and through, and that certainly ought to be a means of comfort to us as well. It should be a means of challenge to us. So we look secondly at God's universal presence, verses 7 through 12. Perhaps this psalm was written out of an experience in which a psalmist, having committed some sin, sought to deal with his feelings of guilt by attempting to hide from God. In a first-hand way, he came to realize that such was an exercise in futility, because the fact is, God's presence is everywhere. God's presence is pervasive. It's ludicrous, the idea of trying to hide from God, of trying to run from God. The very first line of verse 7 introduces the thought that it is impossible for anyone to escape the ubiquitous universal presence of God. The psalmist inquires, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" And of course, it implies a negative answer. Notice in highlighting the fact that God is everywhere present, the psalmist establishes, first of all, that the highest heights are not off limits for God's presence. If you look at verse 8, the A part, he suggests here that one cannot ascend to heaven in an attempt to escape the presence of God. Why? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Heaven, you see, is where God resides. The word of God teaches in Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is the place where he resides. Heaven is the place where he reigns. Were it possible for us to go to the highest heights, God would be there. Jeremiah 23 and 24 tells us, here's what it says about God in relation to heaven. He says, God is speaking. He says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" And in highlighting the fact that God is everywhere present, the psalmist establishes, secondly, that the lowest depths are not closed off to the presence of God. Because he says there, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There are some people say, "Well, you know, if only my life ends and I die, then I just escape this life and all its problems. In fact, after I die, that's the end." And yet the word of God says here that even the realm of the dead is not closed off to God's presence. According to Deuteronomy 32, 22, Isaiah 14, 15, Sheol, the abode of the dead, was thought to be the lowest parts of the earth. Job 26, verse 6, Sheol, here's what Job says, "Sheol," that is the realm of the dead, "is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Whether in life or in death, we reckon with God. In support of the truth that God is omnipresent, the psalmist establishes thirdly, and look at his line. He starts up, he says, if I ascend to the highest heavens, you are there. If I take the lowest depths of the earth, if I go down to Sheol, you are there. Look at what he does now in verses 9 and 10. He says there, the farthest reaches of the earth are not beyond God's presence. If I take the wings of the morning, he says, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning is understood here as a reference. It is referring to the light of dawn spreading quickly over the sky. So one translation puts verse 9 as follows. If I climb upward on the rays of the morning sun, or land on the most distant shore of the sea where the sun sets, and so on and so forth. We are told that light travels at the astonishing speed of 186,000 miles per second, and that from the sun to the earth, that is a distance of some 93 million miles in roughly 8 minutes. And here what the psalmist is saying in verses 8 and 9, that were it possible for him to travel at the overwhelming velocity of light, of speed of light from one end of the earth to the other, instead of eluding God's reach, the hand of God, what would without fail take hold of him. The fastest speed cannot take us away from the presence of God. Why? Because God is everywhere present. In underscoring the universal pervasive presence of God, the psalmist establishes fourthly that the thickest darkness provides no cover from God's presence. The thickest darkness provides no cover from God's presence. Verses 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not night to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And here the psalmist makes the point that it is as impossible to hide from God under the cover of darkness as it is impossible to hide from his presence in the light. How ridiculous it is when we consider Isaiah 45:7, where God makes a declaration. He says, I form light and create darkness. Then how are we going to run from him, the one who created light and darkness? Daniel 2, verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so in various descriptive ways, the psalmist underscores the truth here of God's universal presence, the fact that God is everywhere to be found. The swiftest speed cannot take us from his presence. No, the highest heights provide no coverage from his presence. The lowest depths provide no coverage from his presence. Why? Because God's presence pervades all the universe. That's why W. Graham Scroggie puts it like this. He says, in the most distant, most lonely, most inaccessible places of earth, sea, and sky, he is. God's unbounded knowledge, God's universal presence. But thirdly, verses 13 through 18, we see God's unparalleled creativity. God's unparalleled creativity. And what we find in these verses, the psalmist being lost in wonder, lost in awe at God's creative activity in the birth process. He will say in verses 13 through 18 of Psalm 139, he says there, for you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. No, you and I are not the product of blind evolutionary forces. We are not the product of chance. We are not the product of blind forces clashing, coming together in a random fashion. No, we are the products of God's deliberate creative activity. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Job understood this when he wrote in Job 10, 8 through 11. He says, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. God's unparalleled creativity in the birth process. In picturesque terms, David portrays God as having knit us together in his mother's womb, such that it can be rightly said the Lord knew us from before we were born. Just as he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, he told the prophet Jeremiah. And so it is God, therefore, regards us as persons even before the doctors, even before the doctors see any kind of form to what is in the womb. God sees us as persons even before we have body parts. We need to affirm that in our time. The psalmist states how that God recorded his development day by day. The psalmist, we know this, was stunned by the magnitude of God's thoughts. And the more we think of our physicality, the more we think of our bodies, we look at the intricacies of our bodies. When those who study the human body, they will tell us all the intricate workings. We marvel that we are the product of God's mighty, powerful, majestic, creative activity. And the more we learn of this, the more we think of this, the more we should be led to praise God. Well, what are the implications, some of the implications arising from this psalm? What are some of the implications of God's being everywhere present, having total knowledge of our lives? Well, what implication can we draw about his marvelous creative activity? Let's start first with his omnipresence. And truth we gather from this psalm is for those who do not welcome him, there's just no escaping him. Those who do not welcome him, for them, there's just no escaping him. You may have heard of the atheist who was trying to brainwash the little girl into the idea that God does not exist. And he wrote on the board, God is N-O-W-H-E-R-E. And he asked her, he says, read that. She said, God is now here. And he tried to correct it. And he pointed out to her, let her read it again. And she said, yeah, God is now here. And I'll tell you something, the wrath of man will praise God. Sometimes we hear people who claim not to believe in God, let them find themselves in some crisis, and here they exclaim, oh my God. Just as one prominent atheist is said to have uttered, one may not desire him, yet deal with him. They must, for the effect of his presence is felt even in the inner resources of our being. The word of God tells us that. Romans chapter 1, God has written it on the hearts of men, on the consciences of men, that there is a God. They know it. Why? Because God has made it known to them. Acts chapter 17, verses 27 to 28. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So the first implication arising from this text is for those who do not welcome him, there's just no escaping him. Second, we see from this passage, from this great psalm, the need for us to be more and ever mindful of his presence. If God is everywhere present, then certainly we ought to be mindful of that. And for practical reasons, because when we're not mindful of God's presence, what happens is this: we cast off restraint, and hence we are led to live in ways that we would not live, ways we would behave, were it the fact that we knew that God was indeed present. Third implication from this psalm is this: God is ever present wherever we go. He knows all about us, means we should have a holy dread and fear of sin. We should have a holy dread and fear of sin. Remember Joseph in Egypt when Pharaoh's wife sought to get him to sin? And Joseph, yes, he said, "There's no one greater in this house than I am. And my master has left nothing from me except you." Notice what was Joseph's rationale. What was it that kept him pure? He says, "How then shall I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was mindful of the presence of God. And when we stop to think of it, beloved, that there's nothing that escaped God's attention. He knows every thought we think. He knows every deed we do. He sees the motives and intentions of our hearts. That should certainly instill with us holy fear, holy dread, that we do not sin against him. Whereas Job 24 verses 14 through 17 observes that the murderer and the adulterer carry out their evil deeds under the cover of night, Job 34, 21, 22 notes this: "God's eyes are on the ways of a man, and he shall see all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For be sure, the word of God says, your sin will find you out." The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." All this simply means that God not only detects, but God will surely punish those who persist in sin. As regards his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, that God knows the totality of our lives, should lead us to greater trust in his providence. If God knows everything about us, if God knows our thoughts, that means he knows our anxieties, he knows our fears, he knows our cares, he knows the deepest desires of our hearts. Realizing that he has such intimate, detailed knowledge of us suggests that he's likewise very much concerned about every single detail of our lives. Sometimes we're not even aware of God's providence in our lives. Oh, he, as the psalmist says, he hems me in behind and before. He says that down in verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me," speaking of God's providential activity in his life. God providentially directs our paths. He protects us from harm. He protects us from danger. Why? Because he knows everything before it happens. He sees the way we take. He knows the path we pursue. He knows precisely the danger that lies ahead. And hence, he hems us in behind and before. He lays his hand upon us in a protective manner. Again, the thought that he's everywhere present means that particularly as his redeemed, we can never be separated from him. We can never be separated from him. It means that even when we feel submerged in and feel overwhelmed by suffering, by trials, they can never separate us from him. Those trials can never separate us from him. Isaiah 43, 1-3, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, fear not, For I redeemed you, have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and so on and so forth. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So knowing that God is everywhere present has implication for his providence, his providential care, his providential activity in our lives. That God knows the totality of our lives means that he alone can judge correctly, for he knows of the circumstances and our inner motives. That he's everywhere present, that he knows all there is to know about us, means that no one will be able to escape the judgment of God. Here's the prophet Amos in Amos 9, 1 through 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. We cannot escape the judgment of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. We may run, at least we may attempt to run from God, but we can never effectively hide from him. And the final lesson I would say, arising from this psalm, is that God cannot be duped. God cannot be duped. He cannot be fooled. If he knows everything there is to know about us, if he sees our every move, if he knows our every thought, then we can't fool him. We might as well come clean with him. Why? Because he knows us through and through. He knows us better than the scholar knows his books. He knows us better than the professional knows his skill. He knows us better than the manufacturer knows his products. I said in the beginning that this is as scary as it is comforting. Scary if we don't mean business with him. Comforting if we are his, because we can rest in the fact that the God who sees us. Remember what Hagar said in the wilderness? You, God, see me. The God who knows us, the God who sees us, the God who creates us is the very God who cares for us. May these truths bless our hearts for the glory of his name. Amen.